We shall now turn to the part of God's Word that we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we shall read from verse 14, although it is the last verse that we desire to consider primarily. 1 Timothy chapter 3 from verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Paul the Apostle is writing to Timothy, who was in Ephesus at this time, and Paul gives various directions to Timothy for the ordering of the church. He shows Timothy how he is to conduct himself and how important it is that he should conduct himself properly. Why is it so important? Why is it so consequential how he should behave himself? Because he is behaving himself in the house of God. The house of God. And that's the people of God. The Lord does not dwell in temples made of hands, but as the apostle says in another place, you are the house of God, whose house ye are, if you continue steadfast in the faith. Timothy is managing the affairs of nothing else than the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church has an elevated status. Not only is it the house of God, it is the church of the living God, the church. The people who are called out, that's what the word church means. It called out of the world around them to be God's people, set apart for him. The church of the living God and the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, what do these words mean? Well, the pillar, we think of a column to hold a building, to uphold the structure above it. And then the word ground is simply support. And so the column and the support. The church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. It doesn't mean that it makes truth, but it presents truth. It upholds it. When truth is ready to fall to the ground, the church is to present it, to proclaim it, to preach the truth. The truth as it is in Jesus. So, should the church become unfaithful and corrupt the word of God by preaching error instead of sound doctrine, then where would the truth be? And how would sinners be saved? What a responsibility the church has to present the truth, to preach the gospel in its purity, that sinners would hear of Christ, that sinners would know of Christ and believe in Christ. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they hear if the church should let the truth fall? But the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, to proclaim it, to present it, to uphold it. Yes, it is the duty to assert, maintain, and defend the truth. And when we consider this exhortation to Timothy, why he has a solemn obligation to behave himself properly as one that is in the very church of the living God, the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We hear an exalted view of the church, and we should ask ourselves, what is our view of the church? How do we see it? Are our views of the church of the living God similar to the views of Paul the Apostle? Are they similar to the views of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? The church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, in our text in verse 16, the Apostle Paul is declaring the very truth that the church is to uphold. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Here is a lofty, infinitely lofty theme that the church has to present. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Without controversy, this is a great truth. This is a great mystery that is revealed to us. It is the duty of the church to proclaim it. And how Timothy and all ministers should go about their work faithfully, under a solemn responsibility to proclaim this truth, to set it forth in a becoming manner, to present this great mystery, really the gospel itself, proclaiming that God was manifest in the flesh. And so, with the Lord's help this evening, we want to consider this passage and how we need light from above to look into this wonderful truth, revealing the person and work of Christ and the various aspects of this mystery. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So we want to see the contrasts and admire the truth, this mystery that the church is to present and uphold as the pillar and ground of the truth. And the 3 points we want to consider as we look at this text is first, the mystery of godliness. What does this mean? The mystery of godliness. And secondly, the manifestation of God in our nature. The manifestation of God in our nature. God was manifest in the flesh. And then we have, we believe, what we may call a set of contrasts in the following words. And that is what we consider in the third place, the manifold aspects of this mystery. The manifold, the great variety of the aspects of this mystery, the contrasts that are set before us, manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So these are the three heads we have tonight as we seek the Lord's help to consider this passage. Ministers are to rightly divide the word of truth, and we're to be praying for one another and pray that ministers would have the right view and interpretation of the portions of Scripture that they preach from. The mystery of godliness, the manifestation of God in our nature, and the manifold aspects of this mystery. And without controversy, he begins, as we consider the mystery of godliness, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Beyond question, this is a great mystery. It is undeniable. And in fact, it is by common consent. We all agree that this is a great mystery. Without controversy, no one is going to dispute this fact. Here we have a great mystery. So again, the apostle is presenting the very truth that Timothy was to preach with all solemnity as he knows that it is because of this truth he is to behave himself wisely and properly and in a godly way in the house of God. Because of this truth, which he calls a great mystery. Beyond question, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, we want to immediately point out, as we already hinted at, that the word mystery used in the New Testament does not necessarily mean that which is hard to understand. It doesn't mean that it is impenetrable. That is, with great difficulty we come to find the meaning. That's not what this word means. It's not that it's mysterious and who can understand these words that Paul the Apostle sets before us. That is not what the word means. What mystery means in the New Testament is truth that has been concealed but is now revealed. So it was a mystery because no one knew about it until now we have the mystery unfolded and proclaimed to us. So I will read only two passages where the word mystery is used, and it certainly is used in the majority of cases, if not all the cases, the word mystery. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51, where the apostle is speaking of the resurrection, and he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." And what is that mystery that he's now showing us? "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And this is something children can understand. When the Lord Jesus comes the second time, there are going to be believers who are still alive. They're not going to die. They're not going to be buried in the grave. They're going to be still alive, and Jesus is going to appear, and these believers still alive, they will be changed. They will be glorified in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, and so on. So that is the mystery that he has now proclaimed. People did not fully understand it. They didn't know about the resurrection as clearly as they do now in the New Testament times. Although they did know for sure that there would be a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust, but all the details of it that Paul is now declaring. But perhaps even more clearly to the point is what we have already come across as we endeavor to speak on these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul speaks about the hidden wisdom. And you remember the context is that we don't preach the wisdom of men, but that is not to say we don't preach wisdom. We do preach wisdom, but it's not the wisdom of this world. It's not what the princes of this world think is wisdom. But he says in verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom, and yet he's preaching it, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. So this is wisdom that has been concealed in the eternal counsels of God from the foundation of the world, verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Verse 9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. So here is wisdom, not derived from man. It has never entered into the heart of man. But verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. So here is truth that had been long concealed, which is now revealed. The mystery is called a mystery because people didn't know about it until it was revealed to them. Now, why does he call it the mystery of godliness? Does that mean that godliness is a mystery? That godliness, the grace of godliness, was concealed, but now it is revealed? Or is it something else that is a mystery and is connected with godliness? Yes, there is something else which is a mystery that promotes godliness. And of course, that mystery is the following words. Here's the mystery. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. It is that truth that has been revealed and preached which is the basis of godliness, which promotes godliness, which which godliness embraces. And we can know if we're godly or not by the view we have of this mystery. Yes, godliness is reverence, and it is piety towards God. Godliness. The apostle speaks of in other places about godliness as it is connected with the truth. In chapter 6 of this letter that he writes to Timothy, verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. There is doctrine and teaching which is connected with godliness, that promotes godliness. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, as Paul writes this letter to Titus, he says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. It is truth that leads to godliness. And so, when we consider our passage, our text, in the light of these other passages, we believe, to find the true meaning of the words, the mystery of godliness, the mystery that promotes godliness, the mystery that godliness embraces, the mystery which is held by godliness and nourishes, increases godliness. In other words, it's the gospel. It's the truth as it is in Jesus. This wonderful, we may say wholesome, spiritually nourishing truth that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the mystery. The truth that has been kept out of the view of many, many sinners for many centuries is now revealed, preached, as the apostle says, unto the Gentiles. Even the Jews did not know everything that was to characterize the coming of Messiah. They didn't know that his name would be Jesus of Nazareth, as he was called, that he would die on the cross of Calvary. They were told many things, yes, but all the details of it were hid. But now it is manifest. It is revealed. And it is revealed to the Gentiles. The mystery that is the truth long concealed but now revealed without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. It reveals a glorious Savior. It reveals the mediator between God and men. This mystery reveals Christ the Lord. God was manifest in the flesh. Now again, before we pass on, what is our view, not of the church at this moment, but what is our view of the mystery? What is our view of the truth as it is in Jesus? Are we godly? How do we know? Do we love the truth that godliness gravitates towards? We can test, for example, the teaching of many teachers or ministers by their doctrines. Or rather, I mean to say, by the things that their doctrines lead to. The apostle is speaking to Timothy back to chapter 6 about those who do not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Verse 4, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, and railings, evil surmisings. And so we may test, as it were, the preaching of ministers by what their doctrines lead to. Does it lead to strife? Does it lead to indifference? Does it lead to pride or even covetousness? well, that teaching is to be rejected. But if it leads to good works, if it promotes love, if it increases our desires after Christ and holiness and prayer and promotes godliness, then it is sound teaching and we should embrace it. But now, more specifically, how do we know if we are godly? Well, some evidence is perhaps, do we worship God? Do we love his truth? Do we love his ways? Do we love to pray? Is there piety and godliness, vital godliness in our hearts? Do we love the place where his honor dwelleth, as David says in Psalm 26? The apostle says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Do we love the law of God? Do we, on the other hand, hate what God hates? As David says, I hate every false way. When you think of someone who is godly, you think of someone who is prayerful, circumspect, loves holiness, eschews evil, and loves the truth, and holds it fast. And again, what is our view of the truth? Paul has no hesitation in saying, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And if we love above all things the truth as it is in Jesus, if we love above all things Christ himself revealed in the Word, then we have the evidence that we are his own. That sincerity of heart that Paul speaks of, sincerely loving the Lord Jesus, as we read at the end of chapter 6 of the book of Ephesians, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. And those who are godly, again, they know that there are certain truths which promote godliness. The mystery of godliness. The mystery that godliness holds to. The mystery that increases and promotes godliness. It encourages it. It nourishes it. And it is Christ revealed in the Word, God manifest in the flesh, the one who is God and who suffered and died on the cross of Calvary. The Lord Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. It is Christ crucified that is the spiritual nourishment of the soul, which is revealed here in the great mystery of godliness. And without controversy, without question, by common consent, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And that's what we consider in the second place. The manifestation of God in our nature. The manifestation of God in our nature. God in human nature. God was manifest in the flesh. And this is bringing before us the wonderful doctrine of the person of Christ. And we considered this not long ago with the young people at the manse, and the 5 points of the doctrine involved in the person of Christ. Well, one, Jesus is God. 2, Jesus is man. 3, Jesus' 2 natures are distinct. And 4, Jesus is 1 person. And 5, Jesus' person is eternal. We need right views of the person of Christ. And truly, if we are godly, we will not get over the beauty and wonder and glory of the person of Christ. Question 21 of the Shorter Catechism explains it very well, puts it very concisely. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. So we know that he is God, and we know that he is man. He is God manifest in the flesh. And the two natures that the Lord Jesus has, they are distinct natures. The divine nature, he is God. The human nature, he is man. They are distinct. They are unmixed. They are unchanged. So he is truly and fully God, and he is truly and fully man. But though his natures, divine and human, are distinct, yet we have brought before us the unity of his person. He has two natures, but he is one person. He is God manifest in the flesh. And so he is not two different beings. He is one person. We don't have one Savior as God and another Savior as man. No, we have one Savior, and he is both God and man. This person is God manifest in the flesh. And the fifth point, briefly, in regard to his personality, this is a divine person, an eternal person. And his personality is not new. It did not come into being when he became man. The person is the eternal person of Christ, the second person in the Trinity. And so his human nature came into being at a certain point in time. But the person whose human nature began to exist at a certain point in time is the eternal Word. This person is the eternal Logos. In the beginning was the Word. And he, this person, is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. He is the eternal Son of God. God was manifest in the flesh. The second person in the Trinity, the Son of God, who is co-equal with the Father, when the fullness of time was come, he took to himself a true human nature, a true body and a reasonable soul, into union with his divine person, so that he is God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. God was manifest in the flesh. So we have here the manifestation of God in human nature. He is God. And the evidence in Scripture that Jesus is God is overwhelming. We don't have enough time to cover the evidence, but we may pick a few things that clearly describe Christ as God. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, we read, and the whole context is speaking of Jesus, who is God, the brightness of the Father's glory and express image of his person. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, I mean to say, "But unto the Son," that is, to the Son of God, "he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So here is a divine title given to Jesus. He is God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And you remember Thomas, who doubted whether Christ rose from the dead, and said, unless I put my finger into his print of the nails and so on, I will not believe. Well, Jesus appeared to him and spoke the very words that Thomas uttered right to his very case. And Thomas exclaimed, my Lord and my God. So Christ is given divine titles, proving that he is God. And many, many other perfections, divine perfections, are ascribed to Christ. Eternity. Only a divine being is from everlasting to everlasting. But we read that Jesus, the same, was in the beginning with God. Again, omnipotence, he upholds all things, omnipresence, and immutability and omniscience. These are divine perfections ascribed of Christ. Ascribed to him, spoken of him, but not only divine perfections, but divine works. He is the creator. And election is another work of Christ. And giving eternal life. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. Can a mere creature, a created being, as the Jehovah's Witnesses so-called say that he is, a created being, can a created being give eternal life? No. And divine worship is ascribed to him, that all men, I'll read the whole two verses. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. So judgment is committed to him. He is the divine judge. And the Father has committed all judgment to him, that all men should honor the Son. And what kind of honor should be given to the Son of God? Even as they honor the Father. And to give the honor that belongs to the Father to a mere creature surely is blasphemy. But he is not a mere created being. He is God. God was manifest in the flesh. And finally, another proof. Forgiveness is ascribed to him. When the Lord Jesus saw the faith of those who lowered the paralytic down from the roof, he said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were some who heard that and said, why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Well, the Pharisees were right when they said that only God can forgive sins. But they were wrong when they concluded that Jesus spoke blasphemy. Jesus does forgive sins, and that is because Jesus is God. He has power on earth to forgive sins. And so he is Jesus, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, co-equal with God the Father, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. God was manifest in the flesh. In the flesh. He was manifest in the flesh. God appeared. The eternal Logos, the eternal Word, was manifested. John the Apostle, there in 1 John, speaks of that. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. So how can John the Apostle handle with his own hands the word of life? He says, verse 2, for the life was manifested. and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life. Here he is speaking of a person who is the eternal life. And he continues, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. God, Jesus, who is God, was manifest in the flesh. And we have seen him with our eyes, and our very hands have touched him. Yes, because the Word was made flesh. You remember these familiar words? Children, are you listening? Who is the Word? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who is the Word? Jesus. And it is said of him that the Word was made flesh. How can this be? Because the Son of God became the Son of Man. By taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her, yet without sin. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. See, Jesus had a human nature. He walked in this world. He saw with physical eyes. He spoke with his lips. God was manifest in the flesh. And we see the evidence of his true humanity throughout the Gospels. And when we think of his flesh, we are to realize that it is not merely flesh and blood, the physical nature that is spoken of, whereby he bled on the cross, but also his soul, his human soul, is included by the word flesh. The Word was made flesh. That is, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, became man, took to himself into union with his divine person, a true humanity, body and soul. And the evidence that he is a true man, fully man, is overwhelming. He is called man. In the chapter that we read, 1 Timothy chapter 2, the apostle says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, the man. So he is given human titles. He is called the Son of Man. That is one of his own favorite titles. The words Son of Man were spoken by Jesus more than anyone else. And he is called the seed of the woman. He's called the seed of Abraham. He's called the Son of David, of the fruit of his loins. And the throne that he sits upon is the throne of his father, David. He is the root and the offspring of David. He was born physically. He was made of a woman, born of the woman. And there were all the evident signs that he had a true body. He ate and drank and slept. He increased in stature. Throughout his life, 33 years in this world, he was recognized by other people as a man. He suffered. He bled. He was pierced. And forthwith came there out blood and water. No, it was not a phantom. It was not an appearance. It was not just people thought he was a man. But no, if you deny that Jesus has come in the flesh, then you're to be rejected and cast out. Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. And that is so important, of course, because if he did not have a true human nature, how could he die? How could he rise from the dead? But now, I want to ask, could you tell me why the Savior must be God and must be man in one person? Why is it necessary? Why is it absolutely essential that the Savior of sinners should be God? Why is it absolutely essential, and we have no Savior if he's not man? Oh, my friends, I trust most of you have the answer already. Well, he must be man that he might suffer and die in our place. If he is not a man, we have no Savior, no one to take away our sins. But he must be God that he might give infinite value to his obedience and suffering and death. If he was not a man, he could not die. God, absolutely considered, cannot die. He cannot suffer. He cannot obey. God is God, the ever-blessed one, but God in our nature suffers and dies. And if he was not God, his death could not avail. And Alexander Hodge puts it this way, and I'll just briefly read it. If this person were not man, his whole history is a myth. If this person were not God, to worship him is idolatry. But we are commanded to worship him. If this person was not man, he could not die, and there would be no substitution for us. If this person were not God, his death could not avail. If Christ is not in the same person, both God and man, he either could not die or his death could not avail. Our Savior, our Mediator, must be both God and man in one person, that we might rely upon what he accomplished in both natures as the accomplishment of the whole person. Yes, how we should adore him, to look on him whom we have pierced. And how can you pierce God? How can the Lord of glory be crucified? Because in our nature, in human nature, he suffered and died. And when by faith you look upon him, hanging upon the cross, bleeding and suffering in agony, be still and know that he is God. He did not suffer as God, but he who suffered was God. God was manifest in the flesh, and because of the unity of his person, one person and two natures, we may rightly say that the one who holds the universe in his hands is a man like you and me, human nature like we all have. God manifest in the flesh. Well, what think ye of Christ? But there is more to consider in the time that remains. God was manifest in the flesh. The person of Christ is glorious. It is the person of the eternal Word. But this glory was manifest in various ways. There is a manifoldness, a great wondrous variety of aspects of the person and work of Christ in the way that he was revealed to sinners. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Well, we'll try to cover these points as enabled. And this is the third head we have tonight, the manifold aspects of this mystery. The mystery is the truth now revealed, the truth as it is in Jesus. Well, here are contrasts set before us. And here's a clear contrast. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. So Jesus is God, and he appeared in human nature, manifest in the flesh, and justified in the spirit. Now, the obvious question is, what does the word spirit mean? Is it his spirit, that is, his divine nature? Or is it the Holy Spirit, the third person in the Trinity? We lean towards the second view, that it is the Holy Spirit, but both interpretations will be profitable. He was manifest in the flesh, and he appeared to many as a man, and that's all they saw of him. They were apt to mistake and judge him falsely. They saw his flesh, his humanity. Ah, but they were corrected. Their views were changed when they saw how he was vindicated by his higher nature, his divine nature, his spirit, as opposed to the flesh. As Calvin puts it, justified in the spirit is all that was divine and superior to men. And what manifested or gave the evidence of his higher nature, all that manifested his higher being, so to speak, was vindicating him. That is, his holiness, the Father's testimony of him, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, the transfiguration, the resurrection. All of these events, along with his holy character, justified him. That is, vindicated him to correct any erroneous view of him. But while that is a precious truth, the question is that the truth revealed here? The fact is, the word spirit is used, justified in the spirit. The spirit, we would like to say, the majority of instances, speaks of the third person in the Trinity. And so what we believe we have here is that the Holy Spirit vindicated the claims of Christ. He called himself the Son of God, the resurrection and the life. And though he appeared as a man, yet the power of the Holy Spirit that was manifest then provided the evidence that he was who he said he was. Jesus said himself, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." All that he did was by the Spirit, and the work of the Spirit, his own Spirit, yes, his own Holy Spirit that was present with him and by whom he did the work he did, gave the evidence that his claims were true. So he was manifest in the flesh, but justified, approved in the Spirit. And you compare this verse with Romans chapter 1 and verse 3-4, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. And the fact that Christ had the Spirit to pour out upon his church, which was after his resurrection, was declaring him, was vindicating him, and providing the evidence that his claims were true. And I believe there is a similarity between these two passages, so that when Christ rose from the dead, and the Holy Spirit was poured out, he was justified. His resurrection proved that sin was put away, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was the evidence that he was exalted, and that he is indeed God manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. Well, you see the contrast. and perhaps this will be more easily understood. Manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. He appeared to be a mere man, but the spirit proved he was God, that he magnified the law, made it honorable, and the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. And by his resurrection and his ascension and the outpouring of the Spirit, here is proof. His claims are vindicated. It has been proven that he is God, that he is Lord and Christ, as the Apostle Peter told the Jews at Pentecost. Manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. But then we see that he was seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. Seen of angels, well, the angels attended his, they declared his conception, they attended his birth, they ministered to him when he was tempted, and comforted him in his sufferings, and declared his resurrection, and attended his ascension. The Lord Jesus was seen of angels. And the wonderful thing is, these are things that angels desire to look into. And it is right that the Lord of glory would be attended with angels. But then he was preached unto the Gentiles. And see the contrast between angels and Gentiles. Here are people who are ignorant, alienated from God. They are base. They are heathens. And yet the Lord of glory, God manifest in the flesh, is preached unto them. What a contrast here. And the fact that Jesus was preached to the Gentiles was something unheard of as far as the Jews were concerned. But again, it's revealing the gospel. It's the mystery unfolded. God was manifest in the flesh. And this truth that was long concealed from Gentiles, from heathen nations for centuries, is now preached. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Christ was preached. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. The gospel telling us of Christ and him crucified, the Lord of glory, the Savior of sinners, the angels consider these things wondrous, precious, but Gentiles, will the gospel be embraced by the heathen? It seems so impossible, but look, believed on in the world. That's the next clause, believed on in the world. Here in this world of sin and suffering and the prevailing curse, sinners blinded by the evil, and yet he's believed on. How astonishing. What a marvelous thing. What a marvelous display of divine power. The gospel is preached. The call goes out. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. The waters of salvation are now flowing in your direction, Gentiles of all nations. Is anyone going to hear? Who hath believed our report? And sadly, many are still rejecting the message. Ah, but he is believed on in the world. And the question is, are you believing on him? Here in this world, this sad, fallen, dark world, are you one of those who are believing on him? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest on him alone for salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel. The gospel is the good news. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What is your reaction to that wonderful truth? Great is the mystery of godliness. Oh, it's not a mystery any longer, because we're hearing it today. It's the simple old gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Are you accepting it? It's worthy of your acceptation that you would joyfully receive what angels adore. The angels, they don't need a Savior, and yet they're intensely looking into these things. And yet here are sinners today, and they'll shrug their shoulders and say, well, come back next time. Oh, friends, let's move on to the next point. Received up into glory. Here is not the place, this world, this fallen world, this is not the place where the Lord Jesus should dwell forever. Would you want our precious Savior to continue in this state of humiliation? No. He is received up into glory. Oh, how God's people love that. He has entered into his rest in heaven above. But while that is the case, you consider angels worship him, heaven receives him. But what about us? Are we rejecting him? How inexcusable. We need the Savior. We deserve his wrath. But he came to save sinners from wrath. He came to die on the cross to turn away the wrath of God. Oh, come to him, friend. Come to the Savior. He is calling you. He is inviting you. Come unto me. Are you hearing that call? What is your response? Are you still confused? Then ask him to open your eyes. He gave understanding to his disciples that they would understand his word. And that is what we need. Our eyes opened, that we would see the beauty of Christ, that this mystery would be great to us, that we would concur with the apostle, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's the most precious truth in the universe. Are you seeing it, friend? Is Jesus precious to you? Is he lovely to you? If he's not, how your heart should break. My heart is breaking too, and the godly among us, their hearts will break because there are sinners who don't see the loveliness of Christ, and there's even an anathema upon those who don't love our Lord Jesus Christ. A curse. And Paul could wish himself accursed from Christ for his brethren who did not believe in Jesus. Oh, there's the urgency, friend. I don't know how long I will live. I don't know how long you will live. Will we see another day? Will we see a Monday? Will we see another Sabbath? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Come to him. Flee from the wrath to come. You're in the world, but soon you'll be in eternity. Look up to heaven, to Jesus, who makes intercession. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. May he bless his word. Let us pray.